Well, you are listening to the North Peace Roundtable podcast, episode 59. I looked ahead of time this time. Someone did say, like, as I laugh that every episode you're like, episode. So I looked ahead, 59.
Woo.
Do we have theme music yet? What happened to our theme music? It disappeared.
Yeah, well, anyways, thanks for tuning in. My name's Andrew. With me, as always, is Corlin.
Hi.
And Cameron.
Good morning, everyone.
And if you are new to the podcast, we do this roughly about every week. And we like to talk about theology, the Bible, you know, what it means to follow Jesus. And we love answering questions people have, which is what today's episode is about. We got two questions. They're not really related to each other at all, but one of our listeners sent them in. And so we want to tackle those questions. And then we have a clip that we want to react to. And it's going to be good. So I will read the first question, and then we'll react to this.
respond.
That's the word.
Yeah, discuss.
So it says, "Hi, Pastor Andrew. I was wondering if there's ever a time where it wouldn't be mocked," which I'm like, ooh, ouch. I think that's maybe...
That was directed at me.
Do we mock stuff? No. Where it wouldn't be mocked to use a Bible verse in a comforting way, even if it is technically... out of context. To use the cliche verse, Jeremiah 29:11, which, you know, it's, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you." Is there anything wrong with knowing that verse and praying that verse as a source of comfort when life gets difficult? I know many people who really like having some of these, you know, cherry-picked verses around their house. I know lots of them are directed to specific groups of people during very specific situations in time. However, wouldn't it be safe to say no verses are directed directly towards me, and yet the whole Bible is for us through the span of all time? When someone offers a verse to someone with good intentions to offer comfort, shouldn't that be acknowledged in appreciation instead of criticism because it's not in its perfect context?" So basically, I think the short version is like, okay, yes, we know that, you know, God was speaking to the Israelites, but is it really, like, if I cling to that verse to, like, get me through a difficult time, is that wrong to take verses out of context and go, you know, that I just really like that. I think that speaks to me. It's good. Like, or is it always like, so if I said to you, Cam, while you're going through a hard time, hey, remember Paul said, or God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you."
Right.
Would the response be like, "That wasn't for me, that was for Paul"? Well, or, yeah, what do we do with that?
I think that's actually... that's a little different because God is reminding of his grace, which we see throughout scripture. And just as you were mentioning, like the verses on the wall around the home, I wonder if, because those verses are talking about the attributes of God. And so maybe the paintings on pallet boards could be more about God's grace or God's faithfulness that we see throughout scripture. Because, I think the quick answer for me is... Yeah, it's fine. Like, it's very nice. Like, I've gone into homes and I've never thought really twice about, okay, there's a scripture on the wall. That's a nice reminder. But I think there's a little bit of a know your audience that can come into play too, especially when sharing encouraging scripture. But I think we kind of miss an opportunity to just share about the attributes of God or Jesus and just how throughout scripture we see this grace story and we see this hope that's given. So you can jump on a scripture, but if that person knows the context, maybe the delivery will miss its mark.
I think I would say the context of your delivery makes a difference there. Like you were saying, if we want to remind people of the attributes of God, I don't think it's wrong to take scripture from the Old Testament or the New Testament and encourage someone with that. But that being said, if all we're doing is taking a verse and essentially making people feel good about themselves in a situation with the verse, then that would be wrong. But if we can look at someone's situation and say, hey, look at how God has brought these people through their situation. God is faithful to do similar things or to do those things today, right? Like, we can rely on God. Here's proof of that. Then I don't think it's wrong at all to point out encouraging with quotation marks, encouraging verses in the Bible, because regardless of what you're doing it for, if you're reading the Bible, it should always encourage us to turn to God. So if you're giving a cherry-picked verse, so to speak, and it encourages that person to find their inner strength and do it, well, then it's wrong. But if it encourages them to turn to God for his faithfulness and his glory, yeah, why not, right? Because that's what the Bible is for anyways.
Yeah.
And I think even the verses that are the most interesting for us to critique are those that are taken out of context in a way that is not necessarily uplifting and encouraging and done in sincerity and genuine desire to see a person, you know, progress through grief or loss or a difficult situation. Right. We tend to find the ones that this is like being grossly misused for maybe financial gain or maybe coercion.
I saw John 3:16 used like that. They cut it off at John, for God so loved the world that he gave it. That's it. That's where they cut it. And then they continued their message of prosperity. So that is wrong. Like that's great. Even though they were encouraging people with scripture, that is a wrong way to use that. Right. Because we know that there's more.
Right. Yeah. And I think it comes down to like how we like, so yes, I get what this person is saying. Like, yes, all scripture is, and I'm in quotations using for us, right? Because Paul says in Timothy, all scripture is God breathed and is useful for teaching, correction, rebuke, so that you can be fully mature, essentially. Yeah. So we don't want to swing all the way, oh, it's just a historical book, it's not about you, like that. But you got to land in the middle where you go, I think you have to start with the context, and then are there principles that... Yeah. That you can pull that apply to us. Well, of course, because it's God's word. So, I mean, even take the Jeremiah 29:11. You can read that and it goes, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And you can't just parachute yourself in, right? That's called eisegesis, where it's just kind of like, or narcissism, right? Where you just kind of like, well, it's about me. I even think about the David and Goliath, right? And I've heard people say like, well, you know what? Whatever giant comes your way, just in faith, grab those stones and God will. Well, that's not what the story of Goliath is about. The story of David and Goliath is we're the Israelites peeing our pants, scared on the side. And Jesus is David who killed sin. Like that's... So we don't want to jump in and go like, well, you know, I know that this debt that you have is a Goliath in your life, but just have faith and look, David killed Goliath. You can kill whatever Goliath. That is a terrible way to read scripture. Yet we can read that and go and take comfort that, yeah, Jesus conquered the Goliath of sin and we can rest in that and he is our deliverer. And yes, so it's for us, but it's not about us, I guess. So Jeremiah 29:11, are there principles in there that we can like take comfort in? Yes. Does God know the plans that he has for your life? Yep, absolutely. He's omniscient. He knows everything. So you can read that and go, yeah, God, I can rest in that. God knows my future and I don't have to worry about it. But then you go plans for welfare or sometimes it's, you know, prosperous. Well, does God want us to all prosper financially? No, because you read the rest of the Bible and God calls some people to give away all their wealth. So you go, well, I don't think God necessarily, I can't read that and go, God wants me to prosper financially. But does God have a future and a hope for me? Yeah, eternal life, absolutely. So it's just learning how to read the Bible properly, I guess. Like the Bible essentially is not about us, it's about Jesus, but it's for us. We can grow from it. And yeah, if Corlin's going through a hard time, I can go, okay, Lord, like give me something from here that I can encourage Corlin with. But I don't want to be like, hey, just like, you know, they marched around Jericho, just trust God and all your Jerichos will fall.
Yeah.
That's not really what it's about, right?
I was a chaplain on the downtown east side of Vancouver for a couple of years, and our professor, Dr. Gloria Woodland from Trinity, sat with us for months and really talked about the clinical aspect of counseling and then adding the spiritual, where I'm sitting on a curb in an alley with someone injecting heroin and the last thing you're going to say is it's going to be better. Like life is going to improve. We're talking about biblical foundations, but I'm not talking about a hope of a future of wealth and prosperity. So I'm talking about like, you know, you could die tomorrow, but you can die with eternal hope. So there's elements of that scripture that's important too. But I just remember it'll always resound with me. Like when you're speaking with someone who's going through a hard time, it's going to get better is probably the worst thing you can say. Now,
we don't know.
We don't know. And the plans God has for you could be that you you go through a Job experience. What if the plans that God has for you is that you pass away and that your struggle is used to encourage others? It's but I don't want to be the other way either, where you should never encourage someone like that.
Yeah.
Because yeah, sure, a young grad who's trying to navigate life, God has a plan for you. That's true.
Yeah, totally.
If they're in seminary and you say that, they might think, oh man, I hope it's not a Job plan, or I hope it's not.
yeah.
So I think giving a gift, I consider it like giving a gift. And like, if you give a gift to someone without knowing them very well, you better give a pretty generic gift. Sure. Cause I've had that experience and I've shared on this podcast where I was going through something and someone shared a verse and I'm like, thanks, Mom, but that's, you know, I'm in the middle of seminary. I know that person's life didn't turn out so hot. Like, I don't know if I want that spoke over me. Thank you, though.
Yeah.
Good intentions. Absolutely.
Yeah. And I think what you, like what this person is saying, like to cling to verses for comfort. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Like, you know, there's been times when I have wrestled with like feeling condemned because, and then I go to Romans 8:1, and that is incredibly comforting. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you kind of cling to that. I don't think there's anything necessarily wrong with that, but I think the whole reason we do the context little segment and all that kind of stuff is because we've seen it so abused. And it's kind of like you and I, anyone listening, we are not the center of the story of the Bible. And I think that's the problem when it's just kind of like, I take any verse I want and like, or I insert myself into any story. It's kind of like, no. We're missing the point. Like, we are not the point of this book. Jesus is, right? We look to him. Every story is pointing to him. So I'll use another example. So I hear this one lots, right? And I think we've already covered it on the context thing. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. I hear pastors all the time say, this is about Canada, right? If we, the church in Canada, humble ourselves, pray, seek God's face, turn from our wickedness, then God will hear from heaven and he'll forgive our sin and heal Canada. I hear that verse taken on the con. Now, are there principles in there? Like, should we as Christians humble ourselves? Yes. Should we pray and seek God's face? Should we turn from wickedness? Yes. Will God forgive us? Yes. Will he heal Canada's land? Well, we're not a theocracy, and that's when this was written. And it's funny, if you keep reading, it talks about God cursing, right? If you don't listen, do we actually believe that? Like, so you got to be really careful, because will God heal Canada's land? Well, we're not a theocracy. God's not interested in just one nation. The kingdom of God is worldwide. It covers every nation. So that's the point I'm making. Like, sure, are there principles? Yes. But we don't live under the old covenant, so I really don't think if every Christian in Canada humbled themselves and prayed and asked for forgiveness, would God heal Canada's land? Well, no, because it's not about that anymore, right? So that's what I mean. Like, know the context, and yet could we cling to, is that maybe the wrong word, but could we say, like, man, I need to turn from my wicked ways. I need to humble myself. I need to pray. And God's going to forgive me. Yeah, absolutely. Of course you should.
I like what Corlin said, like even to wrap up, unless you guys have more, but clinging to the attributes of God, clinging to the God that we read throughout Scripture, encouraging folks with those attributes. And then like, man, you know, God is a comforter. And there's so many examples of where God comforts people.
Yes. Yeah.
And he wants to give you comfort.
Yep.
Like that approach, I mean, it might even be better than shooting a text reference to a scripture without context, even in your message, even in your caring message. Like, listen, I know you're struggling in some areas, but God is full of grace. Mm-hmm. Look at these examples. Shoot a few scriptures after that, right?
Yeah.
Man, God does have something more for you. And that more is eternal hope. Mm. Shoot a few examples of where God forgives sins.
Yeah.
So maybe that person on the other end doesn't have to know the context, but as Christians and who are sharing scripture, we should have a base level awareness of the narrative of the story we're sharing. Mm-hmm. That's my thought.
Yeah, I think if we're sharing earthly prosperity through it, there's no point in sharing scripture because that's not what it's about. If you share it to produce in hopes that it'll produce a soft heart that turns to Christ, then yeah, that works, right? Because you're using scripture for what it was meant for, which is to point to Christ. Mm-hmm. So
that's good. All right, completely shifting gears because the next question is very different. But it says, my next question is in regards to communion. Isn't it disrespectful to the sanctity of what communion symbolizes when young children are taking communion and playing around with the cup and the bread? Much discussion is given to the adults about having a clean heart when we take communion, acknowledging what God has done for us, what it is we're remembering while taking the cup and the bread. I know for my own children, when they were, you know, 1 to 5-ish, there was no way they understood what was being discussed. I'm sure it's not a salvation issue. It just feels so disrespectful to have children treating communion with such a dismissive attitude. I'm guessing it is the type of thing that if a person would try to regulate it, it would become very systematic and legalistic with rules and regulations, in which case it probably is a heart matter and up to each person's discretion. I'm curious what your thoughts are on it. So the idea of communion and, like, you know, if you've got kids who are coming up and taking communion, you know, and, you know, they're fumbling around and blah, 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 blah. Is that disrespectful? Is it supposed to be this kind of, the sanctity of it? Is it a serious thing? Like, or is it just kind of well, that's your own heart issue. You got to get over it. So I think maybe there's two questions. Like, should children be taking communion anyways? That's a good question. And then how serious do we approach the communion table? Or is it just kind of like, well, there's, you know, there's freedom in Christ, grace. We're not Catholic. I think one of us said that before. Like, you know, we're not swinging the smoke pot around and oh, or whatever. Like, do we swing too far? Like, or what do you think? Yeah.
I think.
We'll let the guy with no kids talk first.
Hey,
what? I thought you want to point it away.
No, you don't want to point it away.
What?
You want your
you
mouth.
You used to always say that.
Point your mic away from
you. Yeah, you were like, always make sure it's tilted a bit away. That's what you said when we first got these.
Oh my gosh.
Guys, order and ceremony. Please speak.
Yeah, can you I'm your boss now. Can you please speak with respect?
Yes, master.
Yes, master. Oh boy.
I personally have nothing against children taking communion as long as there's an understanding, right? So with that, kids are kids. I think it's important to teach them to have respect and to walk through some of these things that we do with respect, which will mean that they probably won't play with the bread forever, right? But at the same time, I don't know. I think that there's biblical basis to not take communion if you don't know what you're doing.
Sure.
So I would maybe argue that if a parent just nonchalantly lets their kid just grab juice and bread because it's a snack to them and they forgot their snack and then the kid's, you know, having a food fight with their sibling. Well, yeah, that's maybe a bit much, but I would even, because we don't believe that those things don't literally turn into the body or the blood of Christ, I would say at that point they're just having a food fight in church, which is...
Yeah. Stop throwing Jesus' body.
Right? Like that's, I think that's where I would land on that, is that it's maybe not disrespectful to the items of communion themselves, but more so just to the fact that it's a time of reflection and remembering what Christ has done. So it could be distracting. That would be where I would land on it.
Okay.
When it comes to kids playing with communion.
Yep. I have a 5-year-old and an 8-year-old, and we read the Jesus storybook every night. And so they understand that Jesus died and that God has sent this great rescuer. It's the language they use in this particular Bible. I don't know if you have that one.
Yeah, I do. It's great.
It's a great one. And so we just read through it every night, and sometimes they want more, and it's cool when they remember the story. And so Sasha started taking communion, I think, 2 times ago. And he'll sit there and he won't mess around. But that's more of a parenting thing too, because like I also don't let my kids stand on the pews with their shoes on. If they want to stand up, they take their shoes off. I don't let them bring toys anymore because that's my parenting style.
Yeah.
So I try not to judge parents because we also have a pretty good deal in that there's three parents in our house. My mother-in-law lives with us. So.
Oh, I was like, oh, thank God. You said
sister wives. No. So I also don't judge parents when their houses are messy, because I understand that we have a bit of an advantage in that way. But in studying culture, ceremony is pretty interesting too, because so I do believe if kids have that base, like they don't have to think about like, I don't believe they have to navigate their sin throughout the past week, because we don't see that in scripture. We see Paul talking a little bit about making sure you come in there with respect, and that this morphs into this time of solitude and almost like this stoic space of where we reflect. But Sasha's not reflecting on the sin that he's committed, but he is remembering that Jesus died. Yep, and that's where it ends in his mind.
Yep.
Jesus died for my sin. And in years, we'll unpack that. But that is a coming to Jesus moment for a kid where, and so this act, this ceremony is a simple reminder. And I think we've made it more of a ceremony than it needs to be. But that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. That's just how the church has evolved. Mm-hmm. But I think that I wouldn't want to judge another kid to say, like, are you remembering Jesus? Well, you're doing it in a really sloppy way.
Yeah.
And I try not to judge the parents, because I, you know, it's tough. But there are different levels of discipline in different homes with different ideas. Yep. And we have a full spectrum in our church. And it's distracting. I think that parents could talk to their kids. I don't think it should be... You shouldn't let your kids go up to the front if they don't have this base understanding that this action is actually in remembrance that Jesus did die. Yeah. But I don't believe they got to sit there and contemplate for the 4-minute song about their sin of the last week, because that we can't expect that yet. That's a maturity that comes and a growth that comes.
Yeah. So I think on one hand, right, we don't practice paedo communion, which is like giving just communion to kids anyways, or we don't practice paedo baptism, which is you just baptize babies because they're in, kind of thing. And there's some denominations and streams of Christianity that practice paedo communion, which is basically, I give this piece of bread to my 1-year-old and then pour this juice down his gullet. Because a lot of times the reason is given like, oh, well, in the old covenant, there was a sign, circumcision, and they circumcised kids and they were in. And so people say, well, in the new covenant, there has to be something like that, which I'm like, well, no, why does there have to be? It's completely different.
Yeah.
But they're like, well, our kids are in, right? They're in the covenant because I am. And so here, take communion, and there's a sign. And so I'm going, there's nothing in scripture that says like, yeah, give your kids communion. There just isn't. And it's a stretch to be like,
I thought the new covenant was church membership instead of circumcision.
Yeah, totally, it is.
Your kids are in if you're in.
So, we don't do that, right? But for us even, like, we have Lucy's 8 and Ruby's 6, and they've started taking communion because both of them have made some type of profession of faith. Like, I want to follow Jesus. Okay. And they've prayed asking Jesus, forgive my sins. Okay. So I think you're at a place, right, where... Do they fully understand penal substitutionary atonement and blah, blah, blah? Well, of course not. They're children. But they know Jesus died for me and I want to follow him. And so each time we take communion in the pew, it's a little awkward because we circle up and it's kind of like before we go up, okay, Lucy and Ruby, and we're whispering, obviously, Lucy and Ruby, what are we doing? And lots of times they're like, I'm like, well, what are we remembering? Oh, Jesus died for us. Yes. Mm-hmm. And... You know, and so bread and juice, it just reminds us to remember what Jesus did.
So, Ollie, what do you give him? Do you give him some Cheerios or something?
No, nothing.
Okay.
Because I'm like, you're a dirty sinner. And he's at, I remember Ruby when Lucy started doing it, because Lucy kind of had that talk with me in this profession of faith. And I remember Ruby was like, well, why does she get a snack? And it was an opportunity. Like, Ruby, this is not a snack. And then I remember it was probably a year later, she kind of was like, I want to follow Jesus. Okay. And then
now you get the snack.
Now you get the snack. You're in.
I must have been, man, all this talk about communion and like taking it as a snack is reminding, I must have been annoying enough because my parents definitely let me have communion sometimes because it was a snack. Because I remember nagging them in church, like, I just want a snack. I'm so hungry.
No, in our church, the youth group, we had to volunteer for like getting everything ready and we would just go to the back and drink all the leftovers.
Of course you would.
All the Welch's.
Did you guys use wine? Oh, okay. The
that explains everything. No, but yeah, and it's funny because I remember sitting through the ceremony of the sacraments and actually being engaged, but then going to the back being like, this is good juice. I'm not going to let it go to...
Yeah, exactly. So I think...
And I don't think Jesus was...
There's this line that we walk where, yes, it's serious, right? It is. And like Paul talks about 1 Corinthians 11, examine yourself. Like, don't just rush into it hastily. Yeah, eat the bread, drink the juice, then we're done. No, it's meant to be a time where we like, I think as adults, when we fully, you know, the more you understand, it's like, well, okay, there's sin in my life. I got to examine myself. Holy Spirit, would you like, you know, point stuff out? Yeah, that's great. So it is a serious time. But then I think too, like lots of times Jesus was like, come on, kids, come up here. And, you know, the Pharisees are like, why are they running around shouting your praises? And he's like, man, out of the mouths of babes. Like, they're, of course. So I think we have to be really careful that we don't come flippantly and, well, whatever, blah, blah, done. Or we go the other way where it's like, I've had people say, like, only elders should pass out communion. Why? It doesn't say that anywhere.
And that's taking the ceremony part of that a little too, it's letting it go a little too far, because even in the self, like looking at yourself, thinking through, that should only be a day old. Like you should be daily. Like if you're waiting for that time before communion to look at the last month or week, you've missed the mark already. Totally. Like if you're not daily dying to yourself and navigating and thinking through, asking God, like, and if for me, it's like, my God, like help me. Cause I just struggle. Like even yesterday, like dealing with a person, I felt so short and so bitter towards the situation. Thank you. But I mean, I told my wife, I'm like, man, like I'm a bad person. Like I got to navigate that. And I remember just thinking like, God, sorry, like help me. So if we were taking communion this morning, I'm not going back to that. Yeah. And so, yeah, we do a song cause you do a song and the songs are about 3.5 to 4 minutes, but it's not because you need 3.5 to 4 minutes to reflect.
Right.
And if you need that long, then.
Oh yeah. And I think too, like the heart behind it is often so much more important than, because I had someone tell me, like, we should not walk up to the front and get it. Because in their mind, it's elders who pass out communion to us. Yeah. And it's just kind of like, where it doesn't say that anywhere, no, right?
Just now, church tradition.
The best story, when I was a youth pastor, we wanted the kids, like the teens, to actually be involved in the service. So I asked, like, hey, can the teens this week be the ones who like pass the, because in the old church we passed the communion.
Yeah.
So they're doing it. And I was like, this is so cool. They're like hands on. So this poor guy, I remember Justin Chevrier, this poor kid, he's carrying two trays back up, because then they would bring the trays back up and then I would set them back on the table. He's coming. And he totally trips both trays, which are like ping, 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 and like juice and bread everywhere. And his face was just like,
I just killed Jesus.
And I remember everyone just kind of chuckled and it was like, that's fine. I don't think God was like, how dare you? You have ruined the sanctity of this. It was just kind of like, oh man, we're humans and that's funny. Poor guy. And we moved on and we all ate the bread and we drank the juice and nobody got smited by God. And it just reminded me like, yes, we want to have like respect for these things, but I think God got a chuckle out of it. This poor kid, like,
and then I think, on purpose. Yeah, I think that if we see, I remember a meme of Hunger Games and it had the Katniss with her hand, three fingers in the air, and it was like, I do this to moms when I see them struggling with their kids in the grocery store. You know, like as a mom, my wife loved that meme, and I almost think like in church, like, so I wonder if we can support parents in a way, like if they're got two kids and, you know, maybe a spouse is volunteering or they're a single parent and man, the kids, if they had that snack, they'd be quiet and other people around me wouldn't be more distracted. Like, maybe they're making decisions like that and maybe we can go and support them, or maybe, you know, pre-COVID, post-COVID, we can go pick up their kid during that time to give them some space. I don't know if there's other ways we can support them, because I don't know if it's just a flagrant disregard of the ceremony and that person just doesn't mind that their kid is distracting.
But I do remember a youth pastor that I worked with years ago. He did communion with his teens with Oreos and chocolate milk. And part of me is like, well, that might be a little too far. Like, because I think we're then like, oh, this is so funny. I'm eating an Oreo and it's Jesus' body. I'm like, well, okay, we may have missed the point.
That's
so there's that balance again. Yeah. Like, and I think he was just trying to like, I'm just trying to make it relevant for teens. Okay, I get it, but. I think it was a swing and a miss because it was just so distracting then. Like, sweet, we get chocolate milk and I have a bigger cup and blah, blah, blah. It's kind of like, well, but I agree. Like, if there's ways that we can help parents who want to have some time, then it's like, hey, you go up and let me just watch your kids for you. Or I don't know, right? Because we're a family, right? It's meant to be this this moment where we're a family and we're doing it together. And so I think, we'd be missing the point if I'm looking over being like, why is that guy doing that? It's like, well, focus on yourself. I think that's the point, right? Not just put the blinders on and focus on you and Jesus and we'll judge Cam later.
Absolutely.
So,
and not let me volunteer to fill the cups because I've not had a chance to push back on that temptation since I was in youth group and asked.
Yeah, one for you, one for me, one for you. So hopefully that's helpful, and let's do a couple of segments. As we were talking, I thought of a verse for
Context is Key.
All right, so we want to play a round of Context is Key. So I don't think we've done this one before, but if we have, it'll just be a good repeat. Matthew 21. Verses 21 and 22. So, I want Corlin to take it out of context and I want Cam to put it in its proper context. So Matthew 21, verses 21, 22. Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive." Glory. If you have faith.
I feel like
I'm gonna start preaching here. Sorry, that's what they always do. And have you know, okay, sorry, before you start, have you noticed the new thing is that they clap. Have you seen any guys do that? They're like, so he would be like, what I'm trying to say is that if you have faith. Have you seen people do that?
I don't think that I have seen,
as I'm watching clips for like to find the that we react to. Like Mike Todd, Stephen Furtick, all these guys, they do the same thing. They would say that. Like, if you want that mountain thrown into the sea, well, then you got to have faith. And they're like, anyways. So, Corlin, take it out of context for us.
I think this is a classic one, like the example of David and Goliath, where you just have to have faith. You just have to, like, be enough, and if you pray, you will receive it. So if you want that new, like, what are those? I'm trying to relate to the women that listen to the podcast. What are those makeup tray things called? If you want the most expensive one of those, just pray and you'll receive. If you want that new truck, pray and you'll receive. You got debt, pray and it will go away.
Yeah, throw that mountain in the sea.
Yeah.
And like, whatever you ask in prayer, whatever.
Dude, I want wings.
If you have faith.
I want wings.
Gosh. Well, yeah. Anyways. So, Cam, is that what it means? If I just have enough faith? That's what it seems to say.
How do you measure if you have enough faith?
Glory. Okay, continue.
Less is more.
I'm waving my hanky now. Oh, boy.
Oh, man.
So, how would you put that in? What is Jesus actually saying?
I heard it. I heard this verse actually translated from a it was an instructor in a course years ago, and he was using this verse in the context of actually praying for a person. His name was Aaron, and he was sharing about evangelism and just praying. Like I think the question posed was like, I got people in my family who are just like, the blinders are on, and you know, I've been praying. And he used this verse in a context that essentially said like, you know, whatever you ask for will be given. Don't give up. It's like, you know, throwing a mountain in the sea, it may seem impossible. So that was an interesting, I don't know why I remember that here, but I've not seen mountains thrown into the ocean. I've not seen literal mountains thrown into the sea. So there's some digging that has to happen there.
Right.
I'm just actually reading the verses before and after. It's a trick, actually, when reading the Bible.
read the verses before and after. Yeah, because Jesus curses a fig tree.
That's right. And I've not also, like, a good friend of ours, they have a fig tree in the front of their house, and he's a pastor in Gibson's.
Did you go curse it?
Well, he did say that it didn't produce figs one summer, and I actually asked him, like, curse this tree, throw it in the fire. And he's like, it's a beautiful tree, settle down. It'll be back next year.
Yes.
If you have faith and do not doubt, not only will you do what's been done. Fig tree. Yeah, it's like whatever you have to think about God's will. You have to hold this intention with, like, you know, God's plans for your life, like we said. And so I don't think he's speaking about your own personal well-being
right.
when you're asking for something in prayer. I actually like more so how this Aaron was actually using this scripture to talk about what could seem like a mountain in your life, but that mountain is like someone finding eternal hope in Jesus, and he was like praying towards that.
Right.
And so that's the context to which I remember, and I've not spent much time in that otherwise.
Yeah, and I think too, like, you have to read verses in context of other verses in the Bible, because right, one seminary guy, the Bible interprets the Bible, so. What else does the Bible say about faith, prayer, asking, receiving? You don't just cherry pick, right, for just one verse. You go, okay, what else does the Bible say about asking and receiving? And right, Paul talks about, you know, you have not because you ask not, but you don't have because you ask wrongly to spend on your own passions. So you have to read those verses together. So when Jesus says, ask for whatever you want, okay, so if I ask for, you know, if I'm a single guy, ask for a hot wife and a fast sports car. Well, Paul would say, well, you're asking wrongly to spend on your own passions. Mm-hmm. And so the Bible interprets itself. Like, you can't just take one verse completely and rip it out. You go, no. What else did Jesus say about faith and prayer?
Right.
And then you got to kind of marry those together, because we know that, I mean, I've prayed selfish prayers, and the answer has been, well, no. And right? And
yeah.
Well, do I not have enough faith? If I had more faith, would I get whatever I... Well, no. I think what Jesus is saying and other places, when you have faith and you don't doubt God's sovereignty, you're not going to ask for stupid things, right? Like, because you know that this is God's ultimate plan, my sanctification, me becoming more like Jesus. So I don't need to ask for a pile of cash, because that's not God's plan.
Right. I shared an example, and I unfortunately think it happens more often than not when we use scriptures like this to pray about something, and the alternatives both are amazing. So I shared, and I'll quickly, a guy comes to me and says, I'm waiting on the Lord. I'm praying for him to give me guidance or wisdom for these two alternatives. Do I keep the situation I have? He's very wealthy. Uh-huh. Or do I invest in this way and become more wealthy? And I said, what if God doesn't care either way? Like, what if at the end of the day, no matter what you do, like, you're still better than 95% of the entire globe worth of air-breathing human beings?
Yeah.
Maybe that you don't have to involve prayer in that.
Yeah.
And we're friends, so we had a fun conversation. But I'm like, you know, there's people praying about, you know, there's their child lost in addiction.
Yeah.
There's people praying about needing wisdom to tackle a difficult conversation. And I'm not saying you shouldn't be wise in business and all of that.
Yep.
Unfortunately, I just see this used too often to navigate two scenarios that are both amazing. Yep. But when you see someone praying for someone dying, praying for someone to find Jesus, I mean, the Lord hears those prayers. Praying for wisdom, yep, I think, is a really, yep, good encouragement, but not wisdom to become a better Bitcoin collector. I mean, maybe wisdom in how to navigate, you know, a couple in the church who you're friends with who are going through an awful time, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So I think principles from this, yeah, like we want to ask in prayer. We want to have faith in the sovereignty of God. We don't want to ask and then doubt.
Yeah.
Right? Because that James talks about being double-minded. Like, we don't want to be like, yeah, God, would you help my mother, while I'm praying going, he's not going to help my mother. Like that, we don't want to be double-minded. Yeah. Like when I pray, so for my mom, I pray and I have faith, yeah, that God can heal my mom. I don't pray and go, he's not going to listen. Because then you're missing the entire point. But I also don't pray going, man, if I have enough faith, God has to do. Because mm-hmm. I saw a clip on Instagram. Some preacher was like teaching about, do you want to know how to have all your prayers answered? Here's my five tips to
buy my book.
And I thought, you know what? I have had all my prayers answered. Sometimes God answers them, yes, and sometimes he says no. But to say that, like, oh, God's not answering your prayers, he might be. He might just, sure, be saying no, right?
Yeah.
Right.
So yeah. I just hate that, like, oh, you're not having your prayers answered. No, God answers every single one of your prayers. You just might not like the answer, right?
Right.
And so I think the principle of that is, like, yeah, don't doubt when you pray. Don't pray and say, like, you know, God, help my kids in school today. Well, then in the back of your mind going, he doesn't care, he's not going to listen. Well, no. Don't doubt. Pray for them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But don't pray selfish prayers and then claim this kind of verse going, man, I need a bigger house. God, okay, that's my mountain. You said if I ask and I have enough faith, then I get my bigger house. It's like, I think you've missed the point of what Jesus is trying to say here. So, okay. We've been talking a long time, but we have a great clip. So here is our next segment.
The podcast cast react.
I bet David and Janelle roll their eyes every time they hear that. I know, yeah. I know they listen now. And Janelle, if you're listening, thank you. Because she's like, oh, I think I recognize your voice from... I'm sorry that I changed my voice just now.
What a jerk.
I know. If you're listening, welcome to the team.
Yeah. Okay, so we have a clip from... This is like 12, 13 years ago. And it's the clip. Mark Driscoll screaming. So here we go. Many of you have probably heard this, but we want to react to it. So here we go.
Some of you guys, it's so frustrating. Some of you guys have been coming here for years. You still got your hands all over your girlfriend. Some of you guys, they're coming here for years. You're still not praying with your wife. Some of you guys have been coming here for years. You're still single and having sex. Some of you guys will even as I'm preaching the sermon, some of you will be sitting next to your girlfriend or your fiance or your wife. Some of you guys have already given her that look. Don't cry. Don't let them know they're talking about me. Just hold it together. You've already intimidated her right here. Some of you guys have already whispered in her ear, I don't want to hear it. We're not talking about this in the car on the way home. Some of you have already whispered in her ear, I'm sorry, I'll do better. Trust me. Let's just move on real quickly. How dare you? Who in the hell do you think you are? Abusing a woman, neglecting a woman, being a coward, a fool, being like your father, Adam. Who do you think you are?
How dare you?
You're not God. You are just a man. You're not an impressive man. You're not a responsible man. You're not a noble man. You're not a respectable man. You're not a responsible man in any regard. I don't care how successful you are in this area. If you are a failure, it clouds all of your dignity. It robs all of your masculinity. There is no excuse for any man who claims the name of Christ to treat a woman in a dishonorable, disrespectful way. Some of you right now, you guys will get all angry. Oh, how dare he yell at me? That's the Holy Spirit telling you it's you. I didn't name you. He did.
I didn't yell at you. He did.
You change now, wow. Little boy.
Little boy.
You change right now. You shut up. You put your pants on. You get a job. You grow up. And maybe one day you can love a woman. It's for men, not for boys. And those of you men who are here and your wives are suffering under your folly and failure, shame on you. And shame on you if you say you're a Christian. And shame on you if you've been attending Mars Hill. And shame on you if you've been surrounded by good men and have pursued none of them. And shame on you if you've not become a member and submitted to spiritual authority. And shame on you if you've not joined a community group so you can walk in darkness. And shame on you if you show up to put communion in your hands representing the body and blood of your murdered Savior and then go put them on your girlfriend or download porn from the internet or raise your hand in a threat to your wife. Gosh. Shame on you.
Oh, gosh.
You guys are a joke. And there's a handful of good men.
Okay.
Tired.
I think we should make it clear that we're laughing not because we're against treating women with respect or in a biblical way.
Of course not.
We are laughing because of the delivery of what he's saying.
I'm feeling a little bit abused.
I don't even know the guy.
It goes on for another 2 minutes, but yeah. I don't think we need to listen anymore. But thoughts?
How dare you?
How dare you? I actually listened to this sermon 12 years ago after it came out, right? And I remember feeling quite convicted and kind of like, wow, yeah, like he's not wrong.
No.
Yeah.
Right? But yeah. I think sometimes, and Mark Driscoll was famous for this, and when you kind of read about the demise of the church and the abuse of authority and kind of his ego and his how he treated people, it's kind of like it doesn't play well when you know behind the scenes, like, yeah, he was a huge jerk and very abusive to people, so you go so maybe the delivery is not great.
How dare you!
But I think sometimes, and this is what I appreciated, as a man, sometimes I'm like, I think you need someone who can just shoot straight with you and be like, man, the way you're treating your wife, like, you're a joke. Like, I get that.
Yeah.
But you can actually give a good message and be wrong in doing so. I think it deflates the message. So you can't shame someone who has a struggle and the symptom is abuse. And that's a weird thing because I'm not.
Yeah.
But like, of the people I've engaged who were the most kind of like awful, there's some harsh internal struggles. So then to publicly humiliate and slander them,
that's not going to help.
It's actually doing the exact same thing. So I'm going to be a better abuser than you are.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Because now you're just a bigger, louder abuser with a microphone.
And shame never drives a lasting response.
Exactly.
Like some guys coming from that probably did do better for 24 hours or 2 minutes or 4 hours.
Or their shame is a terrible motivator.
Or their wives got it when they got it.
Well, that's the thing. And the hard part is, Driscoll preaches this hour sermon and people go, wow, that was amazing. And then he gets off stage and he doesn't have to deal with. And I shouldn't say he was very hands on throughout the week helping people, but he doesn't have to deal with a lot of the fallout. And I like what you said, shame is a terrible motivator because then everyone leaves the service with their heads down, going, "I suck. I'm never going to shape up." What's a better
They don't go back to the church.
Or they don't go back. Yeah. A better motivator is the gospel. Here's who Jesus is. Here's what he's done for you.
I do suck. I'm going to rely on him.
Yeah, all those things might be true.
Yeah.
But to just heap shame on people, I think that's a terrible motivator, and it won't produce lasting change. You'll have a few guys who are like, yeah, man, I suck, and they'll try really hard in their own strength for a couple of weeks.
I just hate that he brought in, like, this is the Holy Spirit talking, because
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit does not condemn. The Holy Spirit convicts.
Exactly.
And it's the difference between running to the cross because you feel convicted and then running away because you're condemned.
Yeah, totally.
And you're shamed. Who wants
little
to go?
Boy, put your pants on.
I hope he got beat up in the parking lot.
Was he's a little boy.
Was he trying to pull the whole, like, when God was talking to Job of, like, be a man?
Yeah.
Put on your big boy pants. And
so I think there is, like, if you had a men's conference, let's say.
Scream
at
them.
And you could, I personally know lots of guys who are like, don't, you know, for lack of a better term, don't, like, pussyfoot around the issue. Just shoot straight with me.
Yeah. Those guys don't go to men's conferences.
Exactly. Yeah. So, but I don't want to hear about, you know, lovey-dovey. It's like, just... Okay, man, like, treat me like a man, but don't, this is just so far.
That's being treated like a dog, not a man.
That is being treated like a dog. Yeah,
I'm a better abuser than you are.
Yeah.
And I could tell, like, because I've seen it before, but he's talking all quiet. I'm like, oh boy, here it comes. Some of you are whispering right now. I'm like, oh! Anyways, I appreciated a lot of Mark Driscoll's ministry earlier on. I think he is a great preacher, but when you learn some of the behind-the-scenes stuff, I'm like, man. It went to his head, and he was very abusive, and it's not great. So,
How dare he?
Anyways, hopefully that was helpful. I guess it was entertaining. But thanks for listening, episode 59, and make sure you like and subscribe and all those fun things. And we'll talk to you next week.